Well, I hope you understand why I'm taking three entire sermons to work through the main gifts that the Bible, I think, indicates were temporary and are no more for today. This is a big deal and has big implications for the church. The Charismatic Church, as you're probably aware, is huge, with the likes of Joel Osteen, C.J. Mahaney of Sovereign Grace, and Beth Moore, just to mention a few, and their huge followings that would buy into their thinking and their teaching on these areas of the charismatic gifts. And whether they are functioning today or not, they would be saying they are all functioning and that we should be looking for them and accepting them and wanting them. These are central doctrines to their ministries and to their really tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, not millions of followers that they would have. And I remember learning some of this when examining one of Beth Moore's books or workbooks, if you've seen her material. She began in the first part of this study to talk about wanting everyone who was studying it to experience a miracle by the end of the study. And at the time, I didn't know she was charismatic and really took it in a more general sense of, hey, I want God to work in your life in a powerful way. And so as I continued to work through this study, it slowly but surely was indicating the contrary to that, that she was believing that miracles are still happening and really claimed to have experienced one and really saying that if you're really godly or growing, you're going to experience a miracle, an actual miracle in your life. Again, it just was a reminder of just this teaching is out there. And it's dangerous. It's something we have to take seriously. You know, at the least, it's going to harm or hurt people's spiritual growth. At the worst, it's going to lead them astray, even possibly to a false gospel, to false teaching. As we've seen in our last two studies, our protection is to study in depth, to really do the hard work of studying the Bible in these areas, to find the biblical answer to this important question, are all the gifts functioning today? And we've seen in our past two studies that both the gifts of apostle and the gifts of prophets were for the early church and have passed away. Just a brief summary, the apostles were appointed by Christ and had to have seen him in his resurrected form, of which Paul said, I am the last to have seen him. I am the last to have been appointed an apostle, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. And we also saw that the prophets, who were really just like the Old Testament prophets, those who received direct revelation from God and contained predictive elements to prove that their prophecies were from God, we saw that that was God's intent for them to be active in the early church, to really give insight and to give revealed truth until the scripture was complete. And once the canon was complete, the prophets and apostles passed away. And really for 1700 years, 1800 years, there have been no apostles or prophets. It's only in the last 50 years that the charismatic church has claimed that no, they actually have returned. And now we do have apostles and prophets. Again, if you didn't hear the last two sermons on that, I'd encourage you to go back. It's on our website. It's also, we're on sermonaudio.com, and you can hear and work through the scriptures and truths that we discuss to really show that that's indeed what the scriptures teach. So today we want to look at the gift of tongues. Again, many have been impacted. Perhaps some of you have been impacted by this thinking and belief that tongues are for today. And even the teaching that all believers should be able or should be speaking in tongues, that this is a proof or evidence of your salvation, that you can speak in tongues. And so we need to look very carefully and clearly at what the Bible says. You'll find that this is a little bit tougher sledding. This is a little bit harder area than maybe apostles and prophets. But again, I think as we do the hard work of digging through some of these passages, it becomes pretty clear, I think, that no, these are not for today. And in fact, what's being practiced today in the church and being called tongues is actually not the biblical definition of tongues. So we want to jump into this and see what the Bible has to say. It's interesting that the gift of tongues is actually only mentioned in six chapters of the Bible. I knew what the main chapters were. I guess I didn't realize how restricted that was. It's really three times in Acts we'll find, Acts chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19. And then we'll find it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And really, those are the mentions of the gift of tongues. And so really, it's a rather small body of scripture that we need to look at to really think about and try to decide if the gift of tongues is still functioning today. You know, just as we begin and jump over to Acts 2 is where we'll start, Acts chapter 2. But just the word tongue itself actually occurs 37 times in the New Testament. Again, this is just the word, not the gift of tongues. But it's over 150 times as well in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint. And really, it is the common word for either the tongue, the physical tongue of the human body, or for known languages, the spoken known languages. That is the universal meaning of the word. And I think it's helpful to note that and really have foundational our thinking. That is the really common and overwhelming use of the word throughout scripture. Again, we'll get to the use of it as the gift of tongues, but that's really the foundation of it. So I think we have to be careful then. We'll find that today's tongues are defined differently than that. They are not defined as a known language. And I think that's pretty universal in the charismatic church, that no one's claiming to be speaking known languages when they exercise tongues. So I think that's really the heart of this question, the heart of this discussion or understanding. If they are still functioning, what does the Bible define tongues at? Well, off the bat, the word is used for the physical tongue of the human body or for known languages, the spoken language of different peoples in the world. Well, chapter 2 is where we pick up and find the first use of tongues. And that is, of course, on the day of Pentecost. And it is as the Holy Spirit comes for the first time and comes upon the apostles and indwells them, fills them. And as that happens, there is a physical manifestation of tongues of fire, but then there is this speaking of tongues or the gift of tongues that they then express. And I think we'll see clearly that it's known languages that are at play here. That's what is happening. So verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, pardon me, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So clearly this is a spiritual gift. Clearly this is driven by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, and they are speaking in tongues. What is this? What does it mean that they are speaking in tongues? And the next few verses are very, very helpful and make it extremely clear that this is known languages that they are speaking, known languages that they personally don't know. But we're going to find that Jews are living in Jerusalem from all over the area, larger area of the Mediterranean, and they know these other languages, and they recognize that these apostles who don't know them are speaking their languages. Says there were Jews, verse 5, living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. So just the phenomena of the Spirit coming, the rushing wind, the loud noise, the tongues of fire attracted a lot of Jews in Jerusalem to come and see what was going on, and were bewildered because each of one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And really, you could stop there and you'd say it's clear, right? It's clear that tongues are the spoken, speaking of known languages, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on, says, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Persia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Nowhere else is this extensive of a definition or statement made about tongues. Nowhere. We're going to see that it's repeated in more abbreviated form in 1 Corinthians 14. But clearly it is being laid out, and God in his wisdom is going the extra mile here. Instead of just saying it's languages, he's actually listing out the languages. from all these different areas in the Mediterranean, which would have been basically the known world at that time, at least the Empire of Rome. And so they are hearing these languages, and they are praising God and amazed that these men who are Galileans from northern Israel somehow are able to speak Italian and Arabic and all these other languages that they were hearing in their own language. You know, it's interesting that later on in Acts chapter 2, jump down to verse 21, as 3,000 are saved, at this very time, they've heard the tongues, they've heard the gospel, and many of them believe. It says verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Peter spoke and preached the gospel to them. And they said, what shall we do? And he says, repent, each of you baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children. And he continued to extol them with many other words in verse 40. So they received, those who received the word, verse 41, were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now it's interesting, I think, to note here that these 3,000 are baptized, but they do not start to speak in tongues. We're going to see that in a couple of other instances in Acts, when they are receiving the Holy Spirit, they do speak in tongues, and it'll be through the laying on of hands of the apostles that it happens, and we're going to talk about why that is. But the fact that these 3,000 do believe and then obey the command to be water baptized, do not speak in tongues, really is an initial challenge to the belief or teaching that all believers are have to or will speak in tongues if they receive the Holy Spirit. And if you're familiar with the charismatic movement or been involved with churches like this, some of them teach that this would be universal for all believers, that all of us would be speaking in tongues if we have been saved or if we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, these 3,000 didn't, and this is the first day of the church, and they've clearly been saved, and yet they are not speaking in tongues. Also, and we'll be back here again, you can put a marker there if you have a physical Bible, but we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 14, or 1 Corinthians 12. We've seen this before in our 3 weeks ago when we introduced spiritual gifts and talked about the fact that everyone has a spiritual gift. But Paul goes to a great extent here in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14, to tell the Corinthians, everybody doesn't have the same gift. There are a variety or different types of gifts that God has given, and the body needs every one of them. And every gift that each one of them has a gift, and they need to be using that gift, but we don't all have the same one. And of course, we talked about the physical body, and that's what he's going to use as his example here. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And I think the Corinthians, sadly, only prized the more glorious or showy gifts and really had to be challenged by Paul here and corrected. No, that's the wrong attitude. God's the one who determines what gift you get. We won't go there, but earlier in the chapter, he clearly said that. And so now he's saying every part is needed. And we don't all have the same gift. Verse 18, but now God has placed members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If there were one member, where would the body be? And again, the physical idea, if we only had a hand and that was the body couldn't function. If we just had eyes, as wonderful as eyes are, but didn't have feet, we'd be hampered, or didn't have arms, or whatever the case may be. The body needs all the different parts to function fully and to function as God intended it. Jump down then to verse 29. And Paul has spoken more about this, and we kind of reach a conclusion. He again talks about some of the gifts that God has given to the church, but again, in verse 29 and 30, emphasizes that everybody doesn't have the same gift. And lo and behold, in verse 30, we'll find he mentions tongues specifically as not being given to everybody. So verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And those, of course, are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is no. Based on the context, based on what he's already laid down, that the multitude and variety of gifts and all those gifts are important, he wants to remind them we don't all have the same gift. And I don't exactly know how the charismatic church deals with these verses, because it clearly contradicts the teaching or belief that all believers get the gift of tongues and all believers are supposed to speak in tongues. So I think it's important to note that, to have that kind of taken out of the way from the beginning. I think where they try to go is some passages we'll go back to in Acts, where at certain points the believers that were in the group that were saved all did speak in tongues. There were occasions where that happened. And we're going to talk about why that is, why God did that on those occasions. But clearly, coming to 1 Corinthians 12, you find that's not God's intent. That's not what was being taught in Acts, even by those individual occurrences, that we don't all have the gift of tongues, so to speak. So helpful to kind of lay that down and know that with certainty. And if you ever come across that, remember 1 Corinthians 12 and be able to take someone to there and say, you know, I know you've been taught this and you think you've experienced it, but this is a clear teaching of Paul that we don't all have the same gift. We'll go back to Acts chapter 8. And we don't see the gift of tongues here, but we do see the laying on of hands on those who were saved and the receiving of the Holy Spirit at that point in time. And we'll see this pattern in Acts. And I think it's important to see this in Acts 8, even though tongues are not, aren't spoken or received here. What we do see is that God is marking off these new groups of people that are coming into the church. And I think that's a key part of what's happening with the fact that the apostles are laying their hands on the new believers in these groups and the Holy Spirit is coming. We'll see in the next two that they speak in tongues or even prophesy. But we have to understand what's going on here. We have to know what's happening in the book of Acts. And if you haven't read the book of Acts, it's a wonderful read, a wonderful study. It's exciting, actually. It's really exciting to see the power of the gospel, to see people get saved throughout the pagan, godless Roman Empire. It's really an exciting book. But what you find is that the church is spreading, and the church is encompassing some groups that were held at arm's length in Israel. And to some extent by the law, to some extent by their arrogance and pride, they really didn't, in even more than God intended, but there was supposed to be a barrier between the Jews and other peoples to keep them holy and separate. And so they really went further and hated them in many cases and kept them out of Israel at all costs, if you will. And so now when we have the church and God forming a new body, the church, which will include Jews and Gentiles, now it's a process of being willing to these Jews in the first, these 3,000 in Acts 2 were Jews. And the early church was primarily Jews. And so now through the book of Acts, you have the apostles being faithful and sharing the gospel in other places. And these other groups of people are getting saved. And I think God is using this phenomena to show that, yes, they are saved, and yes, you should accept them into the church. It won't be as clear in chapter 8. It'll be very clear in chapter 10 that that's what's happening. So here in chapter 8, verse 14, after some have been saved here or believed from Philip's preaching, we're told in verse 14, when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any one of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this repeated a number of times. Again, it's important to note who's involved here. The apostles. And they're being called down from Jerusalem. And they're the ones then with this authority to lay their hands on, and the Holy Spirit is coming upon these believers. Now, if you look in the epistles, you'll find no teaching to this extent. You'll find no repetition of this is how we should do it. This is what happens when people are saved and we lay our hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. The charismatics have picked this up and made it normative. But there's no teaching to that effect in the epistles. Again, if we understand Acts correctly, we find that something dramatic is happening here, and it's God's way of showing, yes, now the Samaritans are believers and should be accepted into the body of Christ. You don't hold them at arm's length. You used to think of them as half-breeds, as, you know, really outside of the people of God. That's what the Jews thought of them. But now he's saying, no, you should welcome them in, and the visible, the apostles coming, my leaders in the church and laying their hands on the Spirit coming is a clear demonstration that they are now part of the church. They are now believers and should be welcomed as such into the church. Well, chapter 10, jump down to chapter 10 that Matt read for us from the early part of that chapter. Go down to chapter 10, verse 39. And this is even more dramatic because this isn't the half-breeds of the Samaritans that we're talking about now, who were partly Jew and intermarried with Gentiles. This is straight Gentiles. This is those people who were not Jews at all, any way, fashion, or form. And again, there was this huge barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, partially erected by the law, partially by the sin of the Jews and their arrogance toward the Gentiles. But this was going to be difficult. This was not going to be easy to bring the Gentiles into the church because of the early church being Jewish, all Jewish almost, and this really strong, and we're going to see that here, very strong opposition to this happening. Their initial response is that this is wrong, that Peter did something wrong here. And they call him on the carpet instantly when he returns to Jerusalem to explain himself. And they were pretty worked up about what happened here. So here he's with Cornelius and his household, his family and friends, and he's presenting the gospel. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. He's proclaiming the gospel to these Gentiles, Cornelius, a centurion, and his household and people. And notice what happens. While Peter was still speaking these words, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This is shocking. This is not what they expected. But now the Holy Spirit is coming and visibly being poured out. I take it probably with the same tongues of fire. It says he's being poured out on them. They recognize it. But regardless of whether it was that physical manifestation, we do find out that the tongues are the thing that they for sure or clearly see here. They're amazed by this, verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And so here they are given the Holy Spirit and they're enabled with the gift of tongues to speak in other languages. Again, there's no other different explanation given here. And the Jews recognize that it is the gift of tongues. They recognize it's what they saw in the beginning. And now the Gentiles are receiving the Spirit as well, speaking in tongues and exalting God. And Peter answers, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Tremendous, tremendous salvation that occurs here to the first Gentile believers in the church. And God puts his stamp of approval by the sending of the Holy Spirit and by them speaking in tongues. Again, just to highlight, though, chapter 11, and we haven't gone back and reviewed what Matt read and the whole situation with Peter resisting and not wanting to come and Cornelius sending messengers by the direction of God for him to come. And so in verse 1, in Jerusalem, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You can imagine this was 5 o'clock news. I mean, this would have spread like wildfire. Incredible that this is happening. And the excitement about this, but also sadly the reservation and really being very concerned that something wrong is going on. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And again, it's sad that this is their response, when obviously he didn't just eat with them. He went and shared the gospel with them, and they believed. They were then baptized by the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues even. They're just concerned. You had contact with the uncircumcised. Again, shows you how far they had gone with this. That wasn't the stipulation of the law, that you couldn't have any contact, but you couldn't marry them, and you weren't to worship with them of their false idols, and there were things you couldn't and shouldn't do, but there was no command given you couldn't eat with them. You couldn't have any contact with them, and yet that's what they're concerned about and challenging Peter about. But notice Peter's response. He proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, "I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance." So he refers back to what Matt had read for us, that this trance occurred. He saw the sheet lowered, and these animals that were unclean animals were in this sheet. And verse 7, the voice said to me, "Get up, Peter, and kill and eat." And I said, "By no means, Lord," and only Peter. God's telling you to do something. "No, Lord, I can't do this. No way am I going to eat this food. This is unclean." He's telling God this. Not just a man, he's telling God, "No way, Lord." But the voice answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times. Why did it happen three times? Because this was really, really, really hard. Peter did not want to do this, and he did not, as we see from the other Jews, would not have been willing to let the Gentiles into the church. I mean, we're talking hundreds, thousand years of time that Israel has been its own nation and has been separate from the Gentiles. So now you have to accept that God himself has chosen to change things. That's not an easy change. That's not, "Oh, okay, sure, fine. No problem. You know, yeah, that's right, we'll do that." No, Peter's having trouble just with eating the unclean food, let alone letting the Gentiles in. And so three times it has to be done to say, "Peter, this is me. I'm telling you, this is what's supposed to happen." And Peter obviously finally gets the message. And of course he goes, even verse 12, I like how it's stated here. "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings," without any hesitation or fears or whatever the case may be. And of course, then Cornelius had the angel, as well. And through the direction of the angel called Peter to him. And then verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." So again, there's a connection here that this is the work of God, and this is God saving them, and this is God indwelling them by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same as at the beginning, Acts chapter 2. And Peter even says, "I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's..." I mean, he got the message, didn't he? It took three times. Took three times, but he got the message. Who am I? This is God's work. This is God's plan. And he even now says it to these Jews and apostles. These are also the other apostles. Who am I? Who was I to stand in the way of God? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." God is saving Gentiles now. And so we must accept them into the family of God, into the church, and welcome them with open arms. But again, it's not in a vacuum that this happens. We see the reason why. We see what God was doing. And I think gives us an understanding why some of this is not going to be carried on or repeated perpetually throughout the church. It's for the early stages. It was for the means of enabling this to happen and to get the Jewish Christians' attention that, yes, I am doing this, and yes, you are supposed to accept this and rejoice that I am now saving the Gentiles. Well, one other place that we see this happen was again in Acts 19. Jump over to Acts 19. And what we find is Paul going to Ephesus, and he runs into some disciples of John the Baptist. And he finds out that they don't have the Holy Spirit. They are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have not heard the full gospel. They haven't heard the message after John, after Jesus died and rose again, and after the church began. They haven't heard all of that. They only heard the message of John, repent and believe, which they had done, but obviously the Holy Spirit was not being given at that point in time. And so we find in verse 2, he said to them, did you receive, he found some disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So here's another group of what would be Old Testament saints, but haven't believed and been saved by the gospel of Christ and been brought into the church. And they acknowledge that we haven't heard this, and therefore we haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, only into John's baptism, water baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was to come after him. That is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So again, I think we see a clear pattern here that God, and again, these are the only mentions of speaking in tongues in Acts. And if I've missed one, let me know. I don't think I have. I think that's it. And we see particularly that God is doing this through, again, the laying on of Paul's hands in the context of the apostles and the Holy Spirit coming. And now again, these men are speaking in tongues and prophesying. He's giving them these supernatural gifts to demonstrate, yes, they are indwelt by the Spirit and they are to be accepted in the church and not to be held at arm's length or viewed as second-class citizens anymore. They are to be welcomed fully into the church and become part of the body of Christ. Again, all the references are to speaking in tongues and indicating it was like what happened to the apostles in the beginning, which again highlights that they're known languages, that they're able to speak a language they don't know, and able to freely speak or to praise God, whatever it may be, in that tongue. Well, again, I think it's fair to say that the charismatic church today would not claim to be using tongues as a spoken language. I don't think anybody would really argue with that, that when tongues are practiced at this church or that church, that they're speaking Spanish or speaking Italian, or it's gibberish. It's really unknown syllables that are just strung together. And in fact, at times there's been challenge. I remember John, I think, in Charismatic Chaos had challenged the charismatics. Give me a recording of tongues where there's known languages, and they couldn't do it. So key to their use of tongues and their belief that tongues are still existent today is the belief that those tongues are different than the tongues in Acts. That they are tongues that involve an angelic language or really gibberish, undiscernible or undetermined sounds that are not actual human languages. And so we want to look at how they try to support that. Of course, they want to try to support that scripturally. They can't support it in Acts. So they go to 1 Corinthians. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 13, 1. This is the first place. There's two where they try to support it. The first would be 1 Corinthians 13, 1. And since we've already seen that the meaning of tongues is language, if not the human tongue itself, we've seen that it's a known language in Acts. So if it's going to be different, if there's going to be a different kind of tongues, we'd have to have strong evidence to that effect. We'd have to see that Paul is going to clearly redefine tongues or give us a different version of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I don't think he does at all. What he says is really consistent with what we find in Acts, as you would expect, as you would think it would be. So in Acts 13, 1, this is probably one of the key verses that would be used to support that tongues are not a human language. They can also be an angelic language. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So if you read just that verse, you might be more easily persuaded that, boy, I guess so. Paul just referenced the tongues of angels, so there must be such a thing. And that must be what we're hearing in the church today, because it's not human languages. It must be angelic in nature. But as always, you must look at the context, right? You always look at the context to make sure what maybe you initially think it means is really the meaning given to the text and what Paul intended and the Holy Spirit through Paul intended. But what you find in verses 1 through 3 is Paul is making a point that love is absolutely critical in the use of spiritual gifts if they are to be of benefit to others in the church. He's already laid down in chapter 12 that spiritual gifts are for the good of the church. They're not for self-edification. They're for helping other believers in the church. And so if I have a gift and yet I don't have love, he's saying it's absolutely worthless. I will do no good for others in the body if I don't have love in the use of my gifts. And what he's doing in verses 1 through 3 is using exaggerations to make his point. He's using an exaggeration of these gifts, really, that are, it's not real. It's not something that would happen. It's a purposeful exaggeration to drive this point home to the Corinthians. So, of course, in verse 1, the tongue of men and of angels, if I could even speak in angels, he's not saying it's happening or real, but he says, if I could. And notice what he says in verse 2. Again, this context is so clear. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And so if the gift of angels is true, well, then I guess somebody or some people, believers, are going to have all knowledge and all and know all mysteries. And they're going to have so much faith they can move mountains. But obviously that's not true. That's not Paul's intent, is to actually state what the gifts can do in reality. He's saying, no, I'm exaggerating to drive home the point that even if you could have this super giftedness, but do not have love, verse 2, I am nothing. I'm absolutely worthless. Even if I could have this incredible giftedness, which is, of course, a clear exaggeration, verse 3 is the same. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And we're not telling people that they have to give up all their possessions or they have to give their body to be burned. Not that some believers haven't been sadly killed, martyred for their faith. But again, he's using exaggeration to make the point that love is absolutely critical to spiritual gifts and their effectiveness. Without it, they are worthless. So I think it just clearly shows that this is a misuse of verse 1 to try to find biblical justification for a gibberish tongue or language of angels that really doesn't exist and never did exist. Well, chapter 14 is another place then where the charismatic would go to try to support the use of tongues as a language of gibberish or an angelic tongue. And again, as always, the context is so important here in verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Does that indicate a language of gibberish or an angelic language? No. Because what's fundamental to the gift of tongues we saw in Acts? It is that the speaker doesn't know the language. So if someone speaks to me in Arabic today, I mean, it's one of the most uncomfortable situations I ever get in my life is talking to someone we don't know the same language, right? Because all of a sudden you can't communicate and they're trying to tell you something and you can't. I mean, the best I've ever done was an Arab in Jerusalem. I wanted a slice of Hawaiian pizza and a drink, and somehow I was able to tell him I wanted it warmed up and I wanted the drink, and I gave him the money and it worked, but we couldn't understand a word each of us said. I mean, it was nonsensical, but with motions, we got it done. I guess he dealt with Americans enough. He could interpret my motions and what I wanted. It was comical, but I did get the pizza and it was really good. But here again, what he's saying here is not inconsistent. The speaker of tongues doesn't know the language. So yeah, if I had it and I was speaking the Arabic right now, I wouldn't know what I was saying. I wouldn't understand it. It would be a mystery in my mind and would be spoken only God would know what I was actually saying. Again, the context is so critical here, because what Paul is doing overall, he's saying that prophecy is greater than tongues because prophecy doesn't need to be interpreted. Prophecy by definition is in the language of the people and they understand what is being said. They may not understand the meaning fully, but they understand what is being said instantly without effort. Tongues, on the other hand, have to be interpreted because they're in a language the speaker and usually the people don't know, or at times don't know in the church. And so his point in chapter 14 is that prophecy is a greater gift, but also if tongues is going to be used in the church, it must be interpreted. There must be someone who can explain and guide you through the meaning of what is being said. And verse 4 and 5 right away are clear in saying that. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, verse 4, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So he's saying prophecy is greater, and the tongue should only be used if he is able, there's someone there that can interpret. And then the body will know the message, and then they'll be edified, whatever that message is being given by God through the tongue. Jump down to verse 18 as well. Jump down to verse 18 of John 14. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Again, that contrast of the prophecy being readily understood, but the tongues isn't helpful. Even 10,000 words isn't helpful if it's not being interpreted, if there isn't understanding being given to the body at that time. We'll jump back a few verses to verse 7, and we see this same idea and these truths being emphasized. We're not going to try to work through everything here and explain everything. That would take a lot longer than we have, but I thought it would be helpful to mention a few more things about chapter 14 that just continue to show this is what Paul's trying to say, that tongues are a known language, and it's only when they're interpreted that they're useful. Verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So obviously, if the flutist is not playing the given song, nobody knows what they're playing. If the bugle's just trumpeting out sounds, but not the actual charge, the sound for charge or get ready for battle, then nobody knows what they're supposed to do. Again, I think they would try to say that that indicates that, see, tongues are gibberish. But actually, it's not Paul's intent or what he's saying, but actually would work against that. He's saying it shouldn't be gibberish or shouldn't be unknown or indistinct sounds. But actually what he's trying to say is, again, because tongues are not by themselves understood, they have to be interpreted. There has to be someone there to give you the meaning. Otherwise, it's like these instruments that aren't playing something that can be understood or recognized by the people who are listening. Verse 9, so also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how is it known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. If you're not speaking a known language and it's not being interpreted, then how will people benefit? And he goes on, I think, to again highlight that these are known languages. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Again, as I referenced earlier, how hard is it to deal with and try to communicate with someone you don't know the same language? What they're saying means nothing, and what you're saying means nothing to them, and you're stuck. And I don't think it's really an overstatement. You're barbarians to each other because you can't understand anything. It's really, really hard. Again, he's highlighting that the languages mean something, but if I don't know the meaning of the language, again, it's not being interpreted by an interpreter, then I can't benefit. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, verse 12, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's the purpose of gifts. That's the drive of gifts. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Pray that he may interpret. Again, he's saying that's the key here. And that's why tongues are inferior to prophecy, because it doesn't need an interpretation. And if you are going to speak in tongues, pray and make sure that someone is able to interpret. Jump down to verse 23. verse 23, he kind of notes the ill effect of gifts being practiced without being interpreted. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and an ungifted man or unbeliever enters, will they not say you are mad? And I've heard people say that when they've come into a charismatic church and this is going on. It just seems like they're crazy. And there's no interpretation of the gift or of the tongue. But notice then down in verse 27, kind of a concluding statement about tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three in each turn, and one must interpret. Notice verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. He's saying without an interpreter, then it shouldn't be exercised in the church. It shouldn't be spoken because the church will not be edified. It will do no good for the body, which again, we've seen is the main purpose of gifts. Think again, clearly chapters 13, verse 1 and through 3, and here in chapter 14, verse 2, and the chapter don't support the idea or the belief that gifts, that the gift of tongues is an angelic language or is just syllables strung together, gibberish. It also supports there are no language and the need for an interpreter to interpret that language as it would continue to be used in the church going forward. That, I think, is the clear meaning. And again, nobody in the charismatic church is claiming that tongues are known languages. That's the problem. They're not defined according to the scripture. They're not biblical tongues, and therefore they should not be accepted. One last point, and probably the most difficult point, so put your thinking caps on. I know that might have been tough already. It's going to get tougher. In 1 Corinthians 13, probably the hardest section we've tried to go through in regards to gifts and whether they have continued or not. But I think it's important to at least look at this because it's something that as you deal with this question and you talk to other believers, it's going to come up and going to be used either in support of or against the idea of gifts continuing or not continuing. I think it does support the idea strongly that gifts have ceased, but I know there's problems with both sides. There's problems with both views of this text. I don't think it can really be the primary text that we base our answer on. But again, it was given to us, and I think it's helpful or needful to work through to try to understand as much as we can. Really, we're in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and that is the drive, as Paul started out, that love is central to the gifts. He continues to drive home the point that love is the core and critical thing, really overarching gifts and really eclipsing gifts, as you will. Because really, verse 4 to verse 7, he defines love, our greatest and strongest definition of biblical love in the Bible, which we've talked about before. And then in verses 8 through 12, he indicates that love will never fail. He begins the section in verse 8, he ends it in verse 13 with love never fails, even over other good qualities like faith and hope. Love is the one that will abide, verse 13, forever. So that's the thrust of this chapter. It's the thrust of this section. But in the midst of this, he brings the gifts into this again, in saying that some of these gifts are going to pass away. And so he says that prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away with. And the word is actually even stronger than done away with. It's really destroy, is often how it's interpreted. But it will be brought to a strong and complete end. And then tongues will cease or be brought to an end as well. I think it's important that he uses revelatory gifts here, that he doesn't choose a random list of gifts and include the gift of helps or the gift of mercy. He includes prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And you can look back up at chapter 12, verse 8 for the gift of knowledge, the word of knowledge it's called, and would have been a gift, a revelatory gift in the early church. And so he lists that here with prophecy and tongues. So I think he does list those on purpose for where he's going with the meaning of this. And we'll talk about what that means here as we work through this a little bit further. What you find is the main thrust is there's a partial sense of something that leads to the completion of it. There's an immature sense of something that leads to the mature. In verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And I think an important question in this text is that word perfect. Is that the right translation? And I think the translations I looked at do all translate it perfect. It is the word teleos, and the word can also be translated mature or even complete. The idea of maturity or complete all the parts of something instead of missing some of the parts. Or maturity, as we'll see, in contrast to immaturity. And Paul uses this word, teleos, 12 times in his epistles, and we're just going to restrict it to that. I could go further, but I know it'd get even harder. But he uses it 12 times. Only one of those times do we absolutely know that it was defined as being perfect. That the word in chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans, we've seen that in recent weeks, that the word perfect is applied to God's will. That God's, you may know the perfect will of God, the complete and perfect will of God. Otherwise, all the other uses of Paul, it's either translated for sure as mature or most likely as mature. The other thing we see in Paul in a number of cases that this word for mature is contrasted with immaturity. That it's mature or adult-like versus childish or immature. And there's a couple of parallels where this comes out. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, or verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Here he's saying that the gifts, the leadership gifts, equipping of gifts, were given in verse 11 for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, verse 12, that we attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. So this maturity, this completeness of a mature man, one who has developed and progressed to a high standard of knowledge and understanding and godliness. Notice the contrast, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried away about by every wind of doctrine. So here the contrast between mature, mature adult, and childish, immature. A child who is very susceptible to being deceived or led astray versus a mature adult who is able to withstand and able to resist temptation and trickery or deception. One other passage, go over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, which is obviously in the very immediate context of what we're seeing. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Notice what he says here. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So again, he's contrasting these two ideas of maturity and infant, a child. In evil be infants. Don't be knowledgeable or progressive in evil. But at the same time, don't be children in your thinking. But in your thinking, be mature. So our thinking is to progress, is to get stronger, is to be completed or be stronger. So again, that idea back in 1 Corinthians 13, I think is strong here. Because he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. I think when the mature comes or the complete comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. To me, that seems to support this idea of the partial leading to the complete or the mature. And I think the best way to see this is Paul pointing to the canon, the completion of the canon. That here we have these revelatory gifts giving us partial or incomplete understanding. But as the canon is being written and eventually will be finished in Revelation, that then these gifts that were enabling or leading to that will be done away with, will be finished and be no more. And it seems like this section strongly supports that with this idea of immaturity and maturity or incomplete versus being complete. I think we showed clearly that in our last study last week that prophecy came to an end, that it was no more after Revelation, after God gave the final prophecy and at the end gives warnings about those who would add or take away from it. And we've seen in the church, of course, for 1800 years that the prophets have not continued, that tongues have not continued for 1800 years. there's been no tongues, no prophecy. Now, there are other views of this idea of perfect, and the main one probably is that it refers to the coming of Christ or the eternal state, that at such time in the future, when the perfect comes, that's when these gifts will fully and for sure be unneeded or be no more. And certainly there are some other verses that give that connotation, a few others, especially when you consider verse 12, and that's probably the biggest challenge for the view I've presented. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And I think the idea that this would point to the eternal state, a point to a state of perfection in the future, going again with the word in verse 10 of perfect, is what other people would say or view this as. I think there are some strong statements in the New Testament that would fit with this being the completion of the canon, and would make that or see that to be consistent with that. Look over at James chapter 1, James 1, verse 22, even uses the idea of a mirror, but actually speaks of the perfect law and looking into the perfect law. James 1, 22, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he's looked, he's gone away, immediately forgets. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So here, a strong use of the power and the blessing of the law, the new law, not the Mosaic law, but the truth of God in the New Testament through Christ. As we've seen before, the law of liberty, the law of freedom, and how that affects us or impacts us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The inspired word of God that can fully equip us, fully make us godly as time goes on. No, we don't reach full perfection, but it gives us all we need as we mature and grow. And many of you know Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the word of God is like a two-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, thought and motive. The importance and strength of the power of God's word. I think those would, connected with verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, fit with the idea that, again, this is the completed canon that Paul is talking about, in light of the overall power of love and the fact that these revelatory gifts are going to cease. They're going to end. Again, I agree with another writer that 1 Corinthians 13, because of the challenges of interpretation and some of the uncertainties, is not a good text to build our case upon one way or the other, either to say they continue or not. I really think what we've looked at in Acts and 1 Corinthians 14 are the most important in establishing that, yes, tongues have ceased because they were a known language. They were languages that the speaker didn't know and that had to be interpreted, either heard, as we saw in the day of Pentecost, by those who were from other lands, or in the church, they would be interpreted by those who had the gift of interpretation. And we clearly saw that 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 14, 2 and the rest of 14 do not support the belief that tongues could be gibberish or an angelic language, that they instead support that they are a known language, just as Acts defined them for us. And finally, just as prophecy, we see from church history that really in the Orthodox or biblical church, these gifts passed away. They were done. They were gone. There was no prophets after the first century. Tongues were not being practiced after the first century. And it's only in the recent 50 or 100 years where now there's been claims that, no, the gift of tongues are back, or the gift of apostle or prophet are back. I think we can strongly and confidently reject and should reject those claims based on what we saw in Acts and 1 Corinthians, based on what the Bible says. And in so doing, we can hold to what the scripture teaches clearly and strongly, that yes, God had a wonderful purpose for tongues in the early church, but it was no more afterwards. And it was a known language that today, no one's claiming that they're practicing, that tongues are a known language. Let's close in prayer this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word again. Even though it's a little bit tough sledding in this area of tongues, we're thankful that we can discern and see the use of tongues and why, that we can understand. We really have confidence that while they were a great gift in the early church and used by you powerfully, that they did come to an end, and that what is being claimed to be tongues today is not biblical tongues, it's not known languages, but supposed gibberish or angelic language, which we saw is not taught by 1 Corinthians 13 or even chapter 14, verse 2. Lord, again, we thank you that as hard as it is and the tough sledding it involves in working through and trying to understand these passages, that it's worth that effort, that it's important that we do the hard work, that we don't run away or we don't base what we believe on experience or just accept what people claim to be their experiences, that our only protection and the great protection you've given us is the Word of God, to go back and read Acts, to study 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, to really work through those verses, to work through the words that are used there and what they teach us and what they indicate. We're thankful that we can do that, and by the grace and mercy of your Holy Spirit, we can come to a right understanding. And as a result, we can be protected against really ultimately the attacks of Satan. Because we know if certain gifts are not from you, if they're not real gifts, then they are coming from Satan. He is giving them to cause problems in the church, to lead believers astray, to cause harm to believers. And so we have to ask these questions. We have to answer them biblically so that we will not be misled. We will not be hurt by those who are misusing and mispracticing what they claim are gifts when they're really not. We just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we can learn and understand better and better. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.